Hello, everybody out there in the airwave land, well, I like to call it. Of course, I don't know what I'm saying. But anyway, my name is Peter Chavarria. I'm from Stockton, California, and I'm going to be leading songs here in Modesto this morning for services. So with that, I got them on. Let's take your hymnals, brethren, and stand and turn to page number one in the hymnal. Number one, blessed and happy is the man. Okay, Nicholas. Let's go to page number seven for our next hymn. Page number seven. How excellent is thy name. Third song, third hymn, after which, Mr. Jack Hansen will come up for the, wait a minute, page number four, I couldn't find it. After which, Jack Hansen will come up to give the opening prayer. Page number four, Give ear unto my words, O Lord. Please remain standing for the opening prayer that will be given this morning by one of our deacons, Mr. Jack Hansen.
Our gracious, most beautiful Heavenly Father, we come before you on a truly beautiful Sabbath day. We thank you for this day, and we thank you for bringing us here. Father, we're enjoying beautiful weather down here in the valley. Also, the Sierras are having a very lovely fall. Father, we ask you to be with the leaders of this church, guide and protect them and their families, guide the church in the manner that you desire. We ask you to be with all those who are ill, help them regain their health and happiness. Father, we ask these many blessings through Jesus Christ, your Holy Son. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated, brethren. And now for the first message this morning here in Modesto for church services. Another one of our deacons, Mr. John Bobietz.
Thank you, Mr. Chavarria. Good morning, brethren, here in Modesto, around the world, wherever you might be. Well, this is Halloween, unfortunately. For any of you new people, usually what we do is we go sit in the back of the house, make sure all the lights are turned off, except maybe a little one, and sit and watch TV and eat popcorn for a couple of hours. Make sure your doorbell is disconnected, and you bring your pets in. And that way you should have least trouble. We don't normally get a lot of people, but if you're in the middle of a busy subdivision, this could happen. And this is how we can get away with not doing anything about it. This morning, I want to talk to you about something that's very timely. The World Series is in place, and it's 1-1, New York and Philadelphia. Another game this afternoon, this evening. This is a true story, and it's about Josh Hamilton. And I don't know if you know Josh Hamilton. Very interesting career on this young man. Very difficult, heart-wrenching time that he had. We know from scriptures that some of the men of old have had problems. Daniel, Moses, Job, Jonah, We look at the prodigal son in Luke 15, and we see a son who thought he needed to get out on his own, took half of his father's estate, went off and blew it, ended up feeding pigs. He had to get down to the very bottom to realize the mistake that he had made. So he went back home humbly, even to be one of his father's servants. And of course, we know he was welcomed with open arms. Now, this story should inspire many and give hope to many. My dad was an alcoholic. His sister used to tell him, "Why don't you quit?" And he said, "Well, I can quit any time." Well, he didn't. And it led to his death. Here's some facts about Josh Hamilton. He had a wonderful family relationship when he was younger. And he started every game by leaning into the stands and giving his mother a kiss on the cheek. This is when he was in high school. He had one of the quickest swings in baseball. It was once clocked at 110 miles per hour. And he had size 19 feet. That's twice the size of most of us. His eyesight was 20/10. What you see at 10 feet, he sees at 20 feet. And one of his favorite foods was Fruity Pebbles cereal, which I don't know about that part, but anyway, that's the least of his worries as we look here. He's born in May 8, 1981 in Raleigh, North Carolina. And his parents were excellent athletes, so they must have passed it on. He had an older brother, Jason, and said as far back as he can remember, he wanted to be a pro baseball star. Even some of the pictures that he had done as a kid were of him moving on to the big leagues and becoming a pro. He ran track, played football and soccer in addition to baseball in high school, but he loved baseball. He was 6'4 and weighed a rock solid 200 pounds. And he had an explosive power, great coordination. He seemed to know exactly where the plate was as far as batting was concerned, the home plate. He ran the 60-yard dash in 6.7 seconds, and as he got older, he didn't lose his speed. Phenomenal individual. Okay, he headed into the June draft, and they picked him, Tampa Bay Devil Rays. And however, young guys shouldn't ought to be given this, but he was given a $3.96 million bonus as a 19-year-old. That in itself can lead to trouble. His parents were there for every game. They'd quit their jobs so they could follow around. They trailed after the bus carrying the team and followed him around. And his mom cooked for him and attended every game. And that's how he wanted it. Very family-oriented young man. But there was an accident that occurred on the way back from one of the games. And by the way, he was called the Natural because everything seemed to come naturally as far as baseball is concerned. They were coming back from one of the game, him and his parents, and he looked and saw on the road that there was a big yellow dump truck barreling down toward them, went through the light. He grabbed his mom and pulled her to him. He was in the front seat with her. She was driving, and his dad was in the back seat. Now, the thing that I learned in driver training is that rather than have a head-on collision, you grab the wheel with your left hand and pull it and lean over the seat. And this will prevent an on-head crash and end up with a side swipe, which is what he did instinctively. And that probably saved some lives. But they did have some physical problems. His mom's mother's neck was hurt. His dad took a nasty blow to the head. And he had a low back problem. They couldn't figure out what was wrong. So the parents went back to North Carolina to recover. And that left Josh alone, first time in his life. Now, he had gotten some tattoos. His parents didn't like it, but he had gotten some earlier. And he went back to Kevin, the tattoo artist. It's about the only person he knew, apparently, when he's back home. And he'd get in the chair and forget his injury and whispers about how he wasn't living for the devil, living up to the Devil Ray's nearly $4 million investment. One night, Kevin invited him and his buddies over, and they pulled up to a strip club. Whoa, I thought. I'd never been to a place like that before. I was nervous, but I tried to act nonchalant. One of the guys ordered beers. I drank one, not wanting them to know I'd never done that either. I drank a few more till I felt a buzz. Now, it's hard to believe that somebody's a baseball fan doesn't drink beer, because that's one of the big advertisements on the ball games. And I can remember my dad watching it, and he'd be drinking beer, and then he'd get up to go to the bathroom. In the 5 minutes he was gone, that's when everything happens in a ball game. You know, normally you sit, wait, and all of a sudden all the action happens at once. So I never could understand that. But anyway, they all went to Kevin's house afterwards. Someone pulled out a mirror, topped out some white powder, and into some thin lines. "What's that?" I asked. "Cocaine, man, you gotta try it." I stared at the powder. "This is wrong," I told myself. "This isn't how my parents raised me." The guys looked at me expectantly. I felt like I did at the club. I wanted to be fit in and be a part of things. A lot of peer pressure here, and there's a lot on young people. So he bent over the mirror and snorted. What a rush. It was like hitting a home run with a game on the line. 2 days later, he did coke again. Got to be a regular thing. Kevin and the guys. He figured, well, I'm not hurting my game because I can't play anyway. I was just experimenting. It's not something to experiment with. So word got back to the Devil Rays about his drug use. Team decided to send him to the Betty Ford Clinic, which is known for rehab of people with these types of problems. But his personality changed. He shows up late for practice. Performance on the field was erratic. Then in May 2003, he tested positive for cocaine and was suspended for 30 games. And that's what they can do to you. So baseball had been his life. Now cocaine was. And the only bright spot was the 5 month stretch he managed to stay clean, started dating Katie Chadwick, who he knew in high school, but they weren't really that close of friends. And he made her and her daughter from a previous marriage very happy. They got married, and she figured that he'd beaten his demons. But she was wrong. The lowest he sank was when he took Katie's wedding ring to buy coke. The day they returned from the hospital with their newborn daughter, Sierra, his wife asked him to pick up some stuff at the drugstore, and he walked to the bar instead. Stuff really has a hold of him. Binges got worse. He didn't eat or sleep, didn't care about anything except scoring crack. The natural, no one would call him that now. One October night, 2005, he blacked out. He woke up in a filthy trailer with a bunch of strangers. Who could I turn to now? My parents had cut me off, so had my wife, and she got a restraining order against him. Granny, Mary Holt, the grandmother he used to kiss before every game. He shows up at her door at 2 a.m. and asks sheepishly if he can stay there a while. And she let him come in. He dropped 50 pounds. His clothes were tattered. And for 3 days she fed him, covered over him, woke him, put him to bed, didn't lecture him, didn't judge him, but she believed in him. "You can get better, Josh," said. "You can go all the way better and get back to playing ball." Well, he'd written off baseball. His addiction had turned out to be way more powerful than his grandmother. She was unable to do much for him other than this. And so on the fourth day, he bought crack, holed up in the room she'd given him, and got high. When I emerged, Granny was waiting in the hall with deep sorrow in her eyes and also anger. "I can't fake this anymore, Josh," she said. "I can't sit there and watch you kill yourself. and hurt all the people who love you. She was one of the few people that did believe in him. And he knew what hitting bottom was really like. He went back to his room, and the cold, hard reality of what he'd done hit him. He had chosen cocaine over everything and that gave life meaning to him. However, he had chosen over God, and he dropped to his knees. Lord, I don't care if I never play baseball again. Help me to get right with my family and with you most of all. He is crying out to his father. And do what you want, Lord, I said. His eyes fell on a Bible that Granny had left in the room. He picked it up, and it happened to open to James 4:7. Now, James 4:7 says, humble yourself before God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And he read those lines over and over again. They stuck in his memory. And with his grandmother's good cooking, and he was able to get it back together, living for God. He finally got back with his family. He found a good psychiatrist to kind of help him over the hurdles and back to baseball, which the Cincinnati Reds at this time took a chance on him and invited him to spring training, 2007. His body had bounced back amazingly after the abuse he'd put it through. And he said it had to be a God thing. He made the team as a reserve outfielder. Opening day, he didn't expect to play. He was just thrilled to be in the dugout. But late in the game, the manager sent him up to pinch hit. He walked to the batter's box, his heart stammering. Some of the fans got to their feet and cheered. Then more and more. I couldn't see them all, but I knew that Katie, his parents, and her parents and the girls and Granny were watching, and all of them crying. He got a 9-minute standing ovation from the fans because they loved him. This was so much more about him than baseball ever could have been. And this is the kind of healing could only be supernatural. A little bit more here. And when he came back, he was on every third day they tested him for drugs. They weren't going to tolerate this anymore. But he had made it. And he has one of baseball's most magnificent swings, which helps make him a great hitter. And he's fast in the outfield. He has one of the strongest arms in the American League. He can throw 250-foot strikes to home plate, which is amazing. As a fan favorite, he loves them. He's friendly and generous with his time before the games. He also speaks to groups about his ordeal with drugs and alcohol, and he will stay there at these events until he's answered every question from the audience. Friends and family and teammates still worry about a relapse, but he takes his life one day at a time. And that's the story of Josh Hamilton. He's still playing for the Texas Rangers, and they came close to the pennant this year. So sometimes, brethren, we just have to get our faces dirty to realize and appreciate how much we have. As for final scripture, let's look at James 4, verse 7. 4, verse 7, it says, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You can't do it on your own, brethren. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And that, brethren, is the story of Josh Hamilton.
Thank you, Mr. Fabietz. That was very interesting and amazing, come to think of it. I used to love baseball, but I used to love to play the game, and it's hard for me to listen or watch TV of a baseball game. Let's see. Page number 14, brethren. Take your hymnals and stand. Let's go to page number... Wait a minute. Is that right? Yeah. Page 14. Who shall dwell on thy holy hill? Announcements this morning will be given by another one of our deacons, Mr. Joe Duncan.
Thank you, Mr. Chevrolet, and hello to everybody and telephone and video hookup. We have not very many announcements today. Mrs. Billingsley heard this morning from Mr. Mendiola that Nala Schmoker is going home from the hospital today. And she thanks everyone for their prayers. So she's really a very nice lady. We spoke to her a couple times there in the hospital. She's a very, very nice lady. We got a little bit of an update on Leona. She's not doing very well at all. So keep praying for her. I'm praying for Claire Meyer. She's there with her. She takes care of her in the daytime. And at night, hospice takes care of her. So you pray for Claire also to give her the strength to keep it up, but it's very hard, very difficult taking care of people. That's all we have today. Before we'll have our sermon today by Mr. Billingsley, in person, live. Mr. Billingsley's here. So he was here last week, too. So it was very fun watching that. And we'd only seen that about a little over a year ago, but I don't remember. I guess I don't pay attention like I thought I did, but it was very interesting seeing it in the movie. So anyhow, before we have the sermon brought to us by Mr. Goldie, we have a song, Arise, Shine. It's by Unknown, performed by Gary Bieritz. B-E-E-R-R-I-T-Z is how you pronounce it, Bieritz. It's all on tape, and then we'll have our sermon brought to us by Mr. Billingsley.
I am not that thou with me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life.
Everybody, all of you who are viewing us, all of you out, what did Peter say, out in radio land or whatever, anyway, on the airwaves or whatever, we're very glad that you're with us, appreciate that very, very much. I hope all of you were tuned in last night to the Bible study. It was very, very good. It seemed like we're in the Mr. Lebo and I are a little bit of a competition on who has the total woman. I hope all of you husbands feel that way about your wives. And if you don't, there's something wrong with you. And I really appreciate his series on that. And I know we'll gain a whole lot more from it as time goes by. I didn't bring any notes today. I have the pastor's comments up here, but that's all. I want to talk to you a little bit about who you are supposed to be. You know, Christ said, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or the grave shall not prevail against it." And so we find in Acts the second chapter where several thousand people were added to God's church, and they gladly received what had been taught. God filled their hearts with gladness, all upon receiving God's Spirit. But, you know, over time, that began to wane, and I gave you a little bit of that in the pastor's comments this time. And through the centuries, God's church has had its problems from the outside as well as the inside, which we experienced in our time as well. Terrible times upon God's people, but always the people of God who really had God's Spirit shone through. "Rise and shine," so the song said. And of course, that's primarily about the Laodicean church. "I knock at the door," as you heard in the song, if you were listening. And it's so utterly sad to see where we are in time and to see the little bit of care that we see about people who are really
continue to believe the true preaching, the true teachings of God. It had come to the time, during the time of the Ephesian church era, and carries over, oh, that is through the saints, but especially over into our time, where Jude said in Jude 3, "Beloved, I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into licentiousness," that means license to do evil, "and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So that's been the history of God's church unto this day, and which we have seen in our own lifetime. To contend earnestly for the faith. Well, what is that faith? Doing something today I haven't never done before. That is, we're going to go to the faith that was once delivered to the saints, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. The Sermon on the Mount. Very basic scriptures that are here. Very basic. And yet they speak volumes of the kind of people we're supposed to be. It seems too often people will read these scriptures and they really have no impact in their lives. We'll get to a little bit later to where God says about, where Christ spoke about the fact of when you are in a court situation, you're not to swear. And yet there are people who have been in the church for a long time, and they go before a judge, and the judge, you know, tells you to swear. Or maybe you go before a lawyer who has to, you have to have him write up some legal papers for you, and then you're required to swear that what you're saying is the truth. And people don't know, what do I do? Well, the Bible says you're very clearly what you're to do. But the Bible, it seems, has lost a great deal of meaning to people. It's just something that people, as has often been said, people play church. They don't really live it. They don't really live it. And to be a true Christian, you have to live it. Your light, it'll have to shine. Speaking, again, volumes of the kind of person that you really are. In the pastor's comments, I don't know, I didn't, this one, but will be coming out. No, it's in the article that I've written for the personal of the editor. And I'd like to say this new publication is coming out is probably one of the strongest that we've ever had. And it's preparatory to what we'll be developing in the year 2010. The article by Mr. Armstrong on the Mark of the Beast. And my personal, Mr. Mendiolas, Mr. Lebo's. Those are the only articles apparently that will be in this time for lack of space. And they speak very, very strongly. But in my article, it has to do with the persecution that is virtually upon top of us. Now, I don't know whether you realize it or not, but this hate crimes bill was just passed and signed, legalized by the president just a few days ago. That means anybody, any minister or anybody else who speaks against the evils of this society, in particular having to do with sodomy, having to do with homosexuals and whatever. And if somebody hears that sermon and goes out and it does hurt to somebody, then that pastor is responsible and will go to jail because of it. So it's Satan's way of coming at the church. It's Satan's way of coming at the church of God in reality. He doesn't really care so much about all the others, but he has to work through other areas in order to be able to reach the church of God, and that's in reality who he's trying to destroy. One of the primary problems that surfaced in the early history of the church was the fact of not only the persecution from the Jews, but also from Nero, who accused the Christians of not only for the burning of Rome, which he himself had done, and they didn't, he did, but also of being haters of society. Haters of mankind. Well, how did he come to that conclusion? Because they didn't observe the same days as everybody else did. Christmas, New Year's, Easter, those days. Well, the same charges that were leveled, I guess, those early Christians will be leveled at any and everybody. I don't care what church of God they're in, whatever corporate church. Those same charges are going to be leveled at us because everybody knows who you are. That is, by the fact that you don't have Christmas lights on your house, or will not have. They don't see a Christmas tree through the window of your home. And you don't accept immunizations. You don't attend union meetings. You don't swear. You ask your children to be excused from exchanging cards and all on Valentine's Day or attending Christmas parties. Now, if you're in any of that, you are known and will come to be classified as haters of mankind. Because you're different. You don't do like everybody else does. You're out of the norm. You know, those people already do not believe that we're a Christian. And I found that out in Baton Rouge when I was there, because the building that we were renting for services had been sold to a Christian religion. And before they would let us go ahead and have the services there, I had to have a meeting with one of their ministers. And the question was asked of me about what I believed. Well, they used the things that you normally could say, well, we believe in the virgin birth. We believe in, you know, and certain things that they could agree with. Well, that satisfied him, but still, we weren't able to stay there. They don't consider us to be Christian because we don't observe Easter. We don't observe Christmas. We don't observe those holidays. We have some tough times coming. I don't know how many of you are keeping up with the news and all of that, but it's like I missed it yesterday listening to Glenn Beck, but as he watched him, Joe did, and also Hannity last night, and he said, there's no hope. No, there isn't. And a lot of people are saying, there's no hope. And where this coming, we're heading for a possible revolution as well as an economic collapse, as well as other problems. And of course, this mandatory vaccination is just going to come to be because of the pandemic of this swine flu. Over 1,000 people have already died from it. A number of children died this last week from it. So it's coming to that point. You know, it's rather ironic. They accuse you of exposing other people when they've already taken it. How can you expose somebody who's already had the immunization? I mean, if you were to think in those terms. No, there's some really tough times coming, and we're going to have to come to the point of realizing who we really are. Are we living what we're supposed to be? Yes, as Jude said, he's writing about the fact of our restoring or coming back to the faith that was once delivered to the saints, meeting in the beginning. So we're going to talk about that a little bit today. Because as it was then in Matthew 4, verse 25, great multitudes followed him of Jesus Christ. Great multitudes followed him. Well, in one case, Jesus said, well, the reason you follow me is because of your tummies. He wanted them to be filled because he had fed the 5,000 and another 3,000 or 4,000. And as it is, and of course, you can find this in Luke, the 14th chapter, and others where there were many, many people followed, but they, of course, they all deserted him when he came to the time of his crucifixion. Even his own disciples fled from him. Peter swore an oath that he was not part of Christ's disciples or of him. There'll be tough times when people begin to realize that they're going to have to stand up for what they believe. And there are very few people today who would really do that when it comes down to it. As one evangelist said to me years ago, none of us really know what we're going to do until we stand before that fiery door. Or whatever's inside. No. That's true. But on the other hand, if you are committed, and that's the purpose of my writing about this, it's not an article that people would appreciate reading. I also wrote it in a smaller form to the journal. And it's not going to be appreciated, but the fact of it is, I know God led me to write it because of what is ahead of us and trying to prepare His people mentally as well as having the opportunity to prepare spiritually to prayer and Bible study and the fastings to be close enough to God that they can withstand whatever they have to go through, as you find in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. You go back and read that chapter and see what some of those people really had to experience. Even had their bodies sawn in two, as well as the crucifixions and all the other many things. And you think back to Nero and what happened at that time. And he even had the bodies, he plastered them with tar, set fire to them, and all that, and then turned the other lions loose on them in the gladiatorial rings. Well, maybe we won't have just that kind, but there'll be others that'll be just as bad, if not worse. And so seeing all these multitudes following him, in chapter 5, verse 1, he went upon a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, here is the kind of person you are supposed to be. Now, of course, at this time, they didn't really have God's Spirit. They didn't until the day of Pentecost in 31 A.D., and then God gave it to them, and then they understood. And then they began to stand up for what they really believed and began to live what we read here in these three chapters. So we want to kind of look at that as we go along, and I've got a lot of little notes in here that I've made over the past year, so they're so small and faded that I had to bring along my magnifying glass so I can read them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, humble, small in their own estimation. How many people are like that today? Well, we all have human nature, don't we? Human nature within us at times, and we get puffed up over this or that. And there's a need to begin to get your feet on the ground and come down to the realization of who we really are and know that we're nothing but just a, as God even called, what was it, Jacob called him a worm, or David. And that's the reality of what we are of ourselves. It's the potential in us that really counts. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You know, the Bible tells us we are to weep with those who weep and be cheerful and all with others. And there, that way, we're to be all things to all men. That is within the boundary lines of God's law. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The meek being teachable. Being teachable. And you have to be meek in order to be teachable. You have to have a kind of a mind that you want to learn. You want to be taught. You want to learn. As hopefully all of us were when God first called us, and we still feel that way. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And we know from Psalm 149, 172, it has to do with God's commandments. All thy commandments are righteousness. But blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because God's laws point out the way to life. And we have to walk within that way of life in order to be accepted by God when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. God's soon coming kingdom is going to be based on righteousness, love and righteousness. For they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Well, we'll read about that a little bit later on if we get to it. Blessed are the merciful. There are a lot of people who really have a problem with that, being willing to forgive, especially when somebody has done them harm and dirt. But we need to think of Christ when he was on the cross at stake and realized what they had done to him, and he looked up to the Father and said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. Without any ulterior motives. Without being hypocritical. Appearing to be one way when in reality they're another. But blessed are the pure in heart. You see what the person really is by the way they live their life. For they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God, as we can. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and we've got that in front of us. While we were in Big Sandy, Texas for the 4 years, we sat in services most of the Sabbaths, except when I was sent out to the outlying churches to preach. But here the services by the top evangelists and all there in the church. But anyway, one pastor who was not an evangelist, he had a sermonette one day, and he got up and he read these few verses that I've just read here without any explanation whatsoever, and he sat down. And everybody sat there. I had never heard anything like that. He just read the Beatitudes. That was it. He said, I always want to do that. Well, that didn't go over too well to everybody because you just don't do it that way. But at least he did. At least they should have had a little room for thought. Yes, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely, see, for my sake. Haters of humanity. Because we don't do the things that they do. We are different. We are different. And that's really going to stand out one day when you find, like in Matthew the 10th chapter, where Jesus said, even your relatives will turn against you. They will turn you in, like the Inquisition. Time of the Inquisition when In order to get a person's life spared, well, that person would then lie about somebody else. And then they would be tortured and often killed after being tortured. without a lot of those hard times coming. I've seen some of it in my past. I remember one woman that I baptized in Union Dallas, Pennsylvania Church. And her husband was very wrought about that. Oh, he was angry about it. And he tried to do his best. He thought of us as a cult and all that kind of thing, and no way did he want his wife to be a part of it. And she called me one evening and asked if I would come and help her. She said, "I'm sitting here before my husband and relatives, and it's like being in the Inquisition. And I don't know what to do." Well, you see, they wouldn't even let me in the house. There was nothing I could do except pray for her. And that's the way it's going to be with a lot of people. Anybody who's really going to stand up for what they believe. Anybody. Now, right now, all of us have... We are in a friendly relationship with our neighbors, aren't we? Our neighbors. I'm sure we are. But they still know who you are. And as I've often used the example of the two women in Pennsylvania also there. And one woman was telling me that her neighbor got drunk, and then as a result of drunkenness, he said to her, "We always knew you were a Jew." So that's what they think of it. We're a Jew because of what we believe. And normally they'll ask, "Well, who are you? Are you Seventh-day Adventist? Are you a Jehovah's Witness? What are you?" "Well, I'm not either." "Well, what are you?" "Church of God." "Well, who's that?" So he goes on to say in verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth." You know, salt is something like with on your meat or whatever you put it on. You don't just open the lid and pour it all in one, you know, just a whole lot of it on there. You don't do that. So it's sprinkled out. And that's the way of God's people, are sprinkled out through society like salt. And should be a savor. Somebody people look to and maybe not agree, but they like the way that you do, that you're honest. They don't have to worry about you. It's like the Feast of Tabernacles we attended in Mount Pocono for the first time. I was in charge of the ministerial dining room, the ministerial bar, and all of that. And that first year we were there, they didn't know what to think of us because that was a time when there were people marching on this or that or whatever, and they didn't know what we were going to do, the same thing. And so they stayed with us all the way through. And the next year, I could hardly find anybody to help. And I asked why. "Well, we've come to know who you are. We've..." Because they knew we were honest. And like one man told us, "I don't know how you people do it." He said, "We get two or three people up here and there in a fight, and you people all get along. How do you do that?" "You're the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, if you begin to hide yourself, as you're going to find in the next verse, being a light to the world, trying to hide out, then how's it going to be seasoned? You're the salt of the earth." And you think of so many of the ministers and others who were once of us, who were reputed to be anyway the salt, and they left. Like my good friend, which I've mentioned a few times, Dr. Hay, when I called and asked him about, in other words, about his standing up and being, in other words, being a being the logical leader of the church after the breakup worldwide, and he told me on the phone, he said, "I'm not going to stand up just to be counted. I'm not going to stand up." So he didn't. He's dead now. He can be of no more value to the church. So God let him die. And so it is with many. Most of the ministers who have died are ministers who went away. Evangelists, well known, went away. They served no longer in a way that would be helpful to God's church. One evangelist who they began to work in Dillard's on the in Longview, Texas, in the men's department. Some of the people caught him there on the Day of Atonement. I guess about to at services, whatever. But he was working on the Day of Atonement. Didn't mean anything to him anymore. Well-known evangelist, Mr. Dean Blackwell, who many people know, and gave many good sermons and all of that. Salt has to do with being a preservative. It preserves things. It also pictures, as you find in Luke, the 14th chapter, you find it as a, in other words, being used as zeal. Somebody who really is living what he believes. He has zeal. He is zealous. How many people are that way today? Well, we don't really know until we come to the real trials, will we? Like with Dr. Hay. We won't know until then, will we? I know one thing. I know the ministers of these corporate churches are all going to run. I know that. Because that's what Jesus said they would do in John the 10th chapter. The hireling flees. That's what so many of them are. They're hirelings. Yes, how shall it be seen? If it loses its zeal, what are you going to do to be able to get God's Spirit back in your life again? Well, you can truly repent, but then if you do and God accepts you, then you're going to have to be, and then stand up. Like Peter did. You know, Peter did turn away, but then he repented. And then he stood up even at the cost of it, as it would appear, the cost of his life. It is not then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. It's no good. So if you're going to turn away from God and you walk away from Him, then as God shows here, like salt, it's of no value anymore. So it's been with so many of these ministers, evangelists, and others who have died. They cease to be of any value anymore. Some are yet living, but they're of no value either. And they're just hanging on to life without doing anything. You are the light of the world. Along with being the salt, you are the light of the world. Then Christ compares a city to being a light to the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, in other words, to keep its light from shining, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. All who are in the house. That's what God compares each one of us, each one of His people, as being a light to the world. I think we're too much like a, sometimes considered like a, what do you call it, a firefly? How many of you have ever seen those? Okay, so you know what I'm talking about. They go on and off. On and off. You think, you see it, then all of a sudden the light goes out. And he'll come back on, maybe. I think too many people are like that. Now, I know none of us are perfect, but you find your light dimming, you better really told them, as you would say in a physical way, you better put some wood on the fire, and said you better go to God and ask Him to stir up the spirit in you, like Paul told Timothy. Let your light so shine, just as it does here, as he's explaining about on a lampstand, it gives light to all around the house. Let your light so shine before men. Now again, it doesn't mean you go out with your good arguments or whatever, but the way you live your life, the way you live your life. And if you live your life in a way that God commandments, you're doing all those things that we should be doing. You're observing God's holy days. You're observing the Sabbath day that sets you apart from all others, and you don't observe the other days they observe. That sets you apart. And it can really be tough. It can be tough sometimes because you develop friendships. Like I had a call a day or two ago, and where one man working, I won't give you the name, although I'm sure he wouldn't mind, but here he works with a number of people, and you can be very friendly with each other, you know. You share coffee, maybe some delicacies here or there. Maybe some of the women will bring in their, you know, some pastries or this or that. You know, just a regular office group, you know, and everybody's just, you know, you're just really friendly with one another. Well, in this case, a couple of the women had bought him a ticket to attend a Halloween dinner. Says, how would you advise? Well, give them back their money. But you see, what I'm talking about, it puts you into a situation to where you are, it's tough. What am I going to do? You know, I'm going to ruin a relationship here that I've had. I had a man in Longview, Texas, that told me that he works as a surveyor. And he worked with a couple of other men, and they were coming home from work one day, and he's sitting in between these two men. And there was a professional game that was going to be played the next day, and one of the men had to work, had to carry through it. And so they were asking him to do that for them so they could attend the game. And he couldn't because it was a Sabbath. He said, boy, they just, both of them just landed right into him, calling him every kind of a name. Here he's sitting in between them, you know. And he had to work with those people all the time. You were put into a position every so often where you are going to have to stand up for what you believe. And it hurts. It hurts. It hurts to have people to turn against you. People that you love and people you've had a great relationship with, and to find that they suddenly hate you. They don't like you anymore. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. And by that means, you are glorifying your Father in heaven. You set an example of what the new world is going to be like. The world to come. He goes on to say, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. All the Old Testament, the prophets are there. And yet that's what people want to believe. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. That is to do or to perform until everybody is doing it. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away in one jot or one tittle, will by no means pass the law till all is be fulfilled. So you can't compromise. This is what he's saying. It's all there to be obeyed. You can't compromise with any of God's laws, of any of His teachings. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and compromise and say, well, you know, hey, it wouldn't hurt just to give a little bit. It's okay if I do this or if I do that. God will understand. He'll know. He knows that. He knows what's in my heart. No, God goes by what you do along with your heart. It's so easy to begin to rationalize and to justify yourself to do what you want to do, just like Jeremiah 17 tells you. The heart is evil. It's wicked. Desperately wicked. Yes, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least, and there should be an insert by those in the kingdom of heaven, because they're not going to be there unless they repent. Well, he shall be, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great by those in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. This particular verse is, you could call the SPS, specific purpose statement of this chapter. And actually of the whole, all three chapters. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness, right doing with a right heart, a right spirit, right example, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said by those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. That bothered me when I was in World War II and carrying a rifle. What am I going to do if I come up against a German or whatever? Because I think of this guy, you're not going to murder. What am I going to do? I voiced that one day to my squad leader, and I never got any more promotions. I never got being on a PFC. But that troubled me. Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother, now notice this, with his brother, without a cause, and of course the margin shows without a cause is omitted, shall be in danger of the judgment. You know, they're the as points out here, the degrees of judgment here, though they are expressed by an allusion to Jewish tribunals, they clearly refer to divine retribution. A note I had entered here. Whoever says to his brother Reka, a term of contempt, shall be in danger of the council. It's like when we were in one of the last churches we were in, and I mentioned about some woman that had some problems in a Fresno church in earlier years, and anyway, that she had expressed to me the thought of coming, being a part of us. She knew me quite well, and I saw her at the funeral, and she expressed that to me. And I mentioned that to an elder. He says, oh, we don't want anybody like that in here. Well, I didn't feel that way. If the person has a good heart, right spirit, right heart, then they should be there. But he was speaking more or less contemptuously. You have to be careful. It's like Mr. Armstrong once said, don't ever ridicule or make fun of a human being, regardless of what they look like, because human beings are made in the image of God. and you do that, you could very well end up just like that person. I remember hearing about one minister, he came to be. His dad, I knew very well, his dad was very big. He was huge. He said, I will never be like my dad, as I understand he looks like his dad now. You have to be careful what you say. Whoever says to his brother Reka, a term of contempt, shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says you fool, meaning a scoundrel, not worthy of help, a rebel against God, apostate from all good, shall be in danger of hellfire, Gehenna. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and you go before God to pray, of course, then it was a matter of literal there to temple and so forth. But in our understanding today, there is no temple other than the fact of you yourself are the temple of God, but you're to go before God in prayer. And you bring your gift or whatever to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, giving something as a spiritual service. You leave your gift there before the altar, like a tithe or whatever it may be. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Make it right with your brother. Go and try to make it right. Ask your brother, what is wrong between us? Give me a chance to understand. That's the way some of these people who have left us, they left without even saying what was wrong. Agree with your adversary quickly. Yeah, if you're pulled over by highway patrolman or whatever and says you've done this or that, and you get angry and start yelling back at him, well, I felt like that in Texas one time. I was coming back from the Feast of Tabernacles in Corpus Christi. And driving along, we were, my wife and our daughter, driving along. And I'd done about 65, I guess it was, about a 55-mile zone, something like that, maybe a little bit more than that, not much. But I had a woman to pass me, and as I came over the hill there, the state trooper pulled me over to give me a ticket. Now, he's what I would call a redneck. I mean, he looked it older, whatever. I said, hey, the woman just passed me all in. He said, I got you. I shut up. I never said another word. You not only have one foot in your mouth, you get both of them in there, and you're headed for the calaboose, maybe. And that's what God is saying here. You better be careful what you say. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're in the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. Well, I did drive on down to the judge, and I paid it right then. He said, well, you can fight it if you want to. I said, no. Well, I was over the speed limit. Then the judge hand you over to the officer, and then you'd be thrown into prison. Now, none of us want that. So there may be a time you'll have to do some pleading in the future. When you do it the right way. Assuredly, I say to you, will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Cost you your last cent. You have heard that it was said by those of old, you shall not commit adultery. And this is with the full extent of the will. Feeding the mind from what you see without making yourself get away from such thoughts. I said to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So this is a problem basically for all mankind who who are normal, that they'll see women from one time or the other that will be very attractive to them. And you know that as well as I do. What do? You move away from such thoughts. You ask God, please help me. I don't want to think like that. That's wrong. I don't want to think like that. But you see, you've got Satan's nature dwelling within you. And it's going to rise to any occasion that you'll let it. And James tells you about, you know, what a thought leads to if you let it continue. So you get rid of it before it goes that far. And if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. In other words, it'd be a trap spring. You know, if your right eye causes you to sin, it's a figure of speech that is being used here. It's not literal. Pluck it out, cast it from you, for it's more proper for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And I'll use the next one. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. Again, it's a figure of speech. The body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Getting rid of the sin that resides in our members. Don't let sin rule over you. That's the whole point of it all. You know, sin is committed up here in the mind. And if you cut off your arm, you cut off your leg or whatever, or you take out your eyes, you still have your mind, don't you? Because that's where it really is, and that's where you have to get rid of it, out of the mind. I knew a woman in Big Sandy, Texas, who literally did that. She cut off her right hand. I didn't see her when she did it. I saw later on. And she had cut off right at the wrist. She did that. I was told of a man who castrated himself in his automobile. So there are people like that. They go to the extreme without realizing the spirit intent of God's teachings, of what is meant. It's the mind. This is what you have to guard. Like in the book of Proverbs tells you, above all things, you guard your mind. You don't let, yeah, you can't help a wrong thought maybe come in your mind, but you are responsible for what you do with it. It's like it was said, God said to Cain, sin lies at the door, but you must rule over it. You must rule over it. Okay, coming to verse 31. Furthermore, it is, has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now that takes you back to Deuteronomy 23. And where they did that, they would just simply write a note, a divorce to the wife. She was out of there. Now, in my understanding, I haven't really read that much into it, but she's not free to remarry, but he is. It's kind of all one-sided. But this is what Jesus said. You've heard this said. Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality. Now the Greek for this is except for fornication. And that's an act that's committed before marriage. Adultery is committed after marriage. But this is, comes from the Greek word porneia, and it would cover that area. But he causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now, I could go into this much more in detail. You can go to Matthew, the 19th chapter. You can go to Mark, the 10th chapter, where Christ speaks about this more. And it wasn't my intent to really do that other than just touch on it in passing. But you do have to take into consideration, and God does show that in 1 Corinthians 7, there are the circumstances whereby the person is allowed to divorce, as 1 Corinthians 7 tells you that a person must have peace in the family. And if a person, a man or a woman, unconverted man or woman, is not pleased to dwell with them, she is not held in bondage. And those circumstances. But where God enters into the marriage, as you find he did with Adam and Eve, and you find in 1 Corinthians, in Matthew 19, as well as in the, I'll just touch on it briefly, Matthew 19. Normally I just want to stay with the scriptures here, but sometimes need a little bit more than this. Therefore, 19 verse 6, therefore, what God has joined together, if God has joined together two people, then this is what he's talking about here. And causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries such woman is divorced commits adultery. There is also a matter of fraud. Sometimes people who marry, which I've seen in past years, they marry a man or a woman, and they find out later on some problems about that individual that they did not know, and had they known, they would have married them. Well, that's what you call fraud. And God does not bind that marriage until it comes to be known. And if it's known and it's accepted, then God binds it. That is, if it's people in the church where God joins them together. Now, I know I'm just touching a little bit here or there without going into great detail. And if it need be in the future, I can do that. Again, you have heard that it was said by those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord." Now, they did that in the Old Testament. "But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But simply, let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one." And if you are truly a Christian, when you say yes, you mean yes. And when you say no, you mean no. And when you go before us, as my wife and I did recently, in regard to a legal document that we had to sign, and the attorney, after he'd written up what needed to be written up, that we were supposed to swear to it. I said, "No, we will affirm it. We will affirm it, because the Constitution grants you that right. It grants you that right. You don't have to swear." Someone like he didn't even realize that. But he came to realize it. When you affirm, you're saying, "Yes, what I'm saying is true." So you can always just kind of put a line through where it says swear, and put a little indentation marked in it right over it, put affirm. I affirm. And that Constitution provides for that. That makes it a legal document. And it's the same as if you had sworn, because your word is supposed to be your bond. It speaks of who you are. In early years, that's what people did. All they did was just shake hands with one another and making an agreement on maybe changing buying a property or this or that. They just did that. I remember Many of you remember Mr. Phil Nelson from the Visalia Church. He told me when he started out, well, actually, he was had a fruit stand for a long time, but he was able to, then he had a mind for creativity. He began to pick up a lot of parts and this or that to put together a sort of a small, what shall I say, call it a factory or whatever, to take care of walnuts. It was a walnut place. What do you call it? I can't get the term in my mind. But anyway, he was able to do that, and he would go he'd go here and there and meet men who were, had an acreage of walnuts, and he would ask them about bringing them to his place and letting him do the work for him. And he would not, he said, I will not sign a contract. If my word isn't good enough for you, then I don't want your business. And that's the way he did business. And he came to be a millionaire. He came to be a millionaire before he died. But his word, he felt his word was his bond. When he said something, he meant it. And that's the way it's supposed to be with all of us. Let your yes be yes, and your no, no. You mean it. You ever heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? Sometimes you hear that in a movie or something, you know. You did it to me, I'm going to do it to you or whatever, you know. Well, God said, no, it's not that way. Yes, maybe it was before, but it's not that way anymore. In reality, what you're finding from this Sermon here on the Mount, the whole Sermon on the Mount could be likened to, well, this could be likened to building like Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27. But it also has to do here, is magnifying the law from Isaiah 42, verse 21. Magnifying the law. The influence of the law extended to include our intent, our thoughts, and our attitudes. That's exactly what this meant. And that's what Jesus is making known here. He's magnifying the law. The influence of the law extended to include our intent, our thoughts, and our attitudes. It's not easy to be a Christian. Because we're human beings, we make mistakes. We all do. But when you do it, you recognize, you repent of it. I think all of us have made a promise here or there to somebody and then we didn't fulfill it. And if you are like you should be, well then, you know, you grieve over it, you repent of it, and you try to make it right. But I tell you, not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Now, you've seen religious movies, haven't you? Like Victor Mature, some of those old movies, you know, where it hit him on one side of the cheek, he turned the other on that, and he had it after that. He just waded into him then. He figured he had a right after two times. No, it isn't true. You never have a right to use force against anybody. Fist, guns, or any other thing. You have no right as a Christian to do that. No right. I didn't when I was being beaten, and I could have. I could have resisted him. I could have hit him just as hopefully, well, maybe as hard as he hit me. But on the other hand, I could have got him in a place where I could have doubled him over because I knew quite a bit about boxing. But I didn't because I knew what Jesus said. And God delivered me from it. And he'll deliver you. Now, you're not supposed to stand there and let somebody beat you up without trying to cover up your face and trying to get away from them. I know I heard of one minister who did that in earlier years, and he just stood there and let him do it, and he broke his jaw and whatever else, you know. Well, I guess maybe he learned after, at least he could have resisted. He could have got tried to get away from them. What did Jesus do? when they were going to throw him off a cliff or whatever, he just slipped through the crowd, didn't he? He got away from them. Except from the time when he knew he had to go through the final thing of the crucifixion, the beating and the crucifixion. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him two. Now, they had a mail route then in those days where the Romans, you know, and they would often force somebody to carry the mail for them. And this is saying, whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him two. You go, you know, the extra mile. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. So you do that. That's kind of hard to do, too. Now, I know that we all come into contact with the people who, you know, they've got these little cards out in front of them and all that kind of thing, hungry and whatever. Well, you know, they have a welfare agency and all that kind of thing that would take care of them. At the same time, if you were to give them money, they would move. They'd stay right there and try to get money from other people. They make more money than you do, some of them. It's a racket with them, so many of them. I remember going off the interstate in Tucson some few years ago when I had my daughter with me and pulled off to go with Denny's to eat breakfast. It was real early in the morning. Some guy standing there, and he had his card out there, and I said, if you'll come over. He wasn't about to give up that place he had. It was a real good spot to pick up money. So anyway, but I didn't want to. Like the other day, we found somebody, would you mind buying me a hamburger? No, I don't mind buying you a hamburger. I'll buy food, but I won't give them money. Because I know what to do with it. But I will buy them a hamburger. Take them inside. I'll go buy it myself or take them inside and let them order and I'll pay for it. You know, there's going to be coming a time when you get into this famine and all that kind of thing that you may have some food and your neighbor doesn't. Would you share? I would hope you would. I would hope you would. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. And that's hard to do. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. I think all of us have had a problem with somebody in our life that's been a real, real thorn in the flesh. It took me a long time, and I hope I have gotten rid of it, the hostility I had against one of my uncles, one of my dad's brothers. Because he tried to take advantage of us in many ways, not only us, but other members of the family, and policing us, doing whatever he could. And I just, you know, he was just a bad man. And I remember back in those early days when we virtually had nothing. I was in a depression. He came over to get a horse of ours, and if our other good grandpa hadn't been coming across, he would have done that. And another time I was helping him and two or three others to do something, and he wanted me to go to the house and get something, and he told me to get on the horse to do it, which I did. I went across the ditch. There was water there, and it bogged down. Now I had to go back and tell him. Oh, he got angry. He called me every possible name he could think of. He hurt me so badly, I just went in the woods and cried. But it's just maybe you've had circumstances, something like that in your own life. Somebody's hurt you real badly. And you've got to get rid of it. You've got to get rid of it. You've got to think of it like Christ said, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Yeah, they do know what they're doing, but not actually. It's real easy to despise somebody, to hate them for what they do to you or do what they might do to your family or one of your members of your family or whatever. But you have to put it in God's hands and cry out to Him to help you to think of that person in the sense of asking God to bring them to repentance, where they will have tears rolling down their cheeks and being very sorry for what they've done. That's the best thing you can do for anybody. Pray that God will bring them to repentance. To godly repentance. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. That's what we want, isn't it? That you may show yourselves to be such by resembling God. Because that's the way God is. You may be sons of your Father in heaven, for He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And the world is filled with all that. In the meantime, we're like salt. We're sprinkled out there among them as people who are supposed to have zeal for God, His way of life, to live it, stand up for it, and let our light shine. Sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, if those are the only ones that you love, what rewards do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? I guess tax collectors are not appreciated any more today than they were then. This is the time of the year, I guess everybody, I got my tax statement the other day, and I guess most of you have been getting yours too. I remember one man years ago, what did he do? I was trying to think. He sent in what he was supposed to pay, and he said, "Here's your pound of flesh," or something like that. Now, I don't know that that was the right thing to do. In fact, it wouldn't have been. Sometimes you let your light shine by trying to help somebody, like I know that particular minister did. He went into a restaurant, had a meal. The waitress was very unfriendly. No smile or anything. So he wrote on a napkin, and that's all he left, was just what he had written on a napkin. "It pays to be friendly. It pays." That was the best thing she could have possibly had. A tip to help her, in other words, to be friendly toward others, and then she'd be getting the tips. She'd be getting the money. And if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Are you friendly to other people when you see them? You know, when I go into wherever I go and I see and they're serving me, I immediately look to their name tag. And I see their name, and I call them by their name. And you know, normally they'll just brighten right up and smile. And they like that. They like that. He who has friends must show himself friendly, as the book of Proverbs tells you. So we better let our light shine as much as we possibly can. If you greet your brethren only, what do you more than us? Do not even the tax collector do so? Therefore you shall be perfect. The Greek for this means holiness. Be you holy as I am holy. You shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And we know none of us are, but we're to be growing toward that end. To be able to distinguish here that you shall be perfect and distinguish His disciples and characterize His kingdom. Because again, that's who we are, what we're supposed to be. I'm not going to go any further with this. I don't want to get into the sixth chapter. But these are just basic scriptures that a lot of people kind of look over, go to other places. But these are foundational scriptures. Scriptures that you should have in your mind. Scriptures that you have to live your life by. And it pays to go back and refresh your mind every so often. You just go back and reread those and think about them when you do. And if you like understanding in some of it, well, then try to get some understanding from one of the elders or from me. And we'll try to do our best to try to help you with it. To be a Christian embodies all these things that are here in these three chapters and more. And of course you have in the other places in the Bible you find where these are amplified and add to what you find from these basic foundational scriptures. So brethren, we are all of us. We are to seek out and we're to do our best to try to come back to the faith that was once delivered. And this is what we're finding right here. Sermon on the Mount. Foundational scriptures. Living all this and while we're doing it. To be the salt of the earth and the light of the world.
Thank you, Mr. Bellamy. A little bit of eye-opening there? Yeah. Okay, brethren. Oops, let me get my paper here. I forgot. Okay, here we go. Okay, brethren, take the hymnals and stand and turn to page number 26 for our last hymn today. And after this hymn, one of our other deacons, Mr. Jerry Fields, will come up to give the closing prayer. Page number 26, Blessed is the Nation God is For. Thank you, brethren. Please remain, excuse me, please remain standing for the closing prayer by our deacon, Mr. Jerry Few.
Great, eternal God, we do so much thank you, Father, for the Sabbath. We so much thank you for coming, being able to come here and to learn and to hear your word. And Father, we just ask that you drill into our minds to learn from the examples that we hear and of inspiration of others that you've used in one way or another. We also ask that you'll guide us in learning from the Sermon on the Mount and what we heard today and expounding on it. And help us, Father, to use all these scriptures to be the best that we can be. Guide us in these things. Protect us throughout this coming week and bring us back safely next week, Father. We ask your blessing on new meals or those that will be eating in various places. And we ask that you will just continue to work with us and help us to grow to be your people, Father. Thank you for all these things. We ask your blessing on the services. We ask your blessing throughout the rest of this day and on the coming week. And we ask all these things, thanking you in Jesus Christ's holy and most righteous name. Amen.
Amen.